Well, it's a privilege again to come to the Word of God. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 14 through 23. Ruth chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we come to you wanting to see your glory in this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work mightily and powerfully through the preaching of your word in the hearts of your people to glorify yourself, to glorify Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We've really had a great privilege as we've worked through the book of Ruth. We have gotten to look at some massive theological truths. We have sort of had a bird's eye view of the Mount Everest of theology as we've come to this particular book. We've really gotten to see truths about God that are difficult, truths about God that are sweet and precious, that challenge us. And really, this has all come in sort of an unexpected place. When we think of Ruth, we expect romance. And then in the end, we get a lesson on systematic theology. In Ruth, we remember sweet providence, but so quickly forget that it began with the bitter. In the book of Ruth, we see God is in the details. He is ruling and reigning over everything, over even the seemingly insignificant. We see a beautiful tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Naomi had chosen to go to Bethlehem, yet the Lord brought her back. Ruth had placed her faith in Naomi's God, yet the Lord opened her eyes. Ruth chose the fields of Boaz, yet the Lord led her there. And Boaz secured provision for Ruth and Naomi, yet it was the Lord who had provided. And what we learn is the Lord is always working, even when we can't see it. Even when we can't feel it, even when it seems impossible, it's not. Everything is unfolding right on schedule, right on time, and according to the Lord's all-wise purpose. Last week in Ruth 2:1, the inspired author provides this amazing detail. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Ruth then in verse 2 requests Naomi's permission to glean in the field, and this after one in whose sight she might find favor. In verse 3, Ruth leaves Naomi and just so happens to come to the field of Boaz. literally her chance had chanced upon her. And what the author of this book, what the Holy Spirit wants us to do at that moment when Ruth just so happens to come to the field of Boaz, he wants us to beg the question, was this the Lord directing her steps? Is this just coincidence? And of course, the whole purpose of verse 1 is to create and answer this tension. When the author penned the book, he knew that Ruth was going to end up at the field of Boaz. He knows the whole story. And so he gives us this detail in verse 1 to indicate precisely the fact that it was the Lord directing her steps. It was the Lord who had led her to the field of Boaz. And though Ruth wouldn't understand the fullness of God's providence until speaking with Naomi, and though her experience of coming to the field of Boaz would seem like nothing more than good fortune, hindsight is 20/20, and this was divine providence. Verse 4, Boaz comes to his field from Bethlehem. He blesses his reapers. They bless him in return. In verse 5, Boaz notices Ruth and asks, "Whose young woman is this?" In verse 6, his servant informs him that she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. In verse 7, the servant relays Ruth's request to glean after the reapers and that she had been working from the morning until now. Then in verse 8 and 9, Boaz showers Ruth with grace. We saw that this was the moment when humility meets grace. He told her not to glean in another field. He told her to cling to his maids. He commanded his servants not to touch her and even gave Ruth permission to draw water. In verse 10, overcome with gratitude, Ruth bows to the ground and said, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" I mean, she had sought one in whose sight she might find favor, but this was not what she expected. This far surpassed her expectations. Verse 11, Boaz gives the answer, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." And then Boaz goes further in verse 12. He says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then in verse 13, Ruth expresses her gratitude to Boaz for his kindness. He had comforted her. He had spoken kindly to her. This has been a really good day for Ruth. This has been the best day in a long time. This has been the best day in years. And really, it's about to get better. But by now, you should be anticipating Naomi hearing the news. That's the one thing that is left unresolved at this point in time. Naomi has no idea what's taken place. Ruth has been gone all day. Certainly Naomi is concerned for Ruth. How is she faring? How is she making out? Did she find a field? Are they treating her fairly? Is she okay? We should be anticipating the moment that Naomi finds out what Boaz has done. Naomi doesn't even know Ruth has found herself at the field of Boaz. And so their lives have taken a turn. The string of bitter providence is over. Blessing and sweet providence is upon them. Yet to this point in time, Naomi isn't aware. She doesn't know. But we can draw some principles from this. We can draw some principles from Naomi's family leaving Judah, leaving Bethlehem and going to Moab. They had abandoned their land. They had abandoned their people. And they had done so in a famine when their people needed them most. And by implication, they possibly were even turning their back on their Lord. They took matters into their own hands. They resorted to their own wisdom and devices. They left the sphere of God's blessing. And after removing themselves out from under God's protection and blessing, everything goes wrong. Naomi loses her husband. She then loses her sons with no offspring to further the family name. So she returns to her land. And she returns to her people. And by implication, she returns to her Lord. And really what this is it's an illustration of repentance. Naomi had returned to the protection and refuge of the Lord. She had returned to the sphere of God's blessing. She had left the sphere of God's blessing when she had gone with Elimelech, and Elimelech being the husband leading her to Moab. In this illustration, her own wisdom and understanding led her away from the Lord. But now she had come back to him. And in reality, what we see is while she was gone, she had come out from under the protection of the Lord. And while she was gone, the Lord had disciplined her. And he disciplined her in love in order to bring her back to him. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." And certainly we can see this in Naomi's return. In Ruth 1:20 it says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Naomi had come, in one sense, under the discipline of the Lord. And it was very bitter, it was very sorrowful for the moment. But Hebrews 12:11 goes on to say this, "Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And Naomi was on the brink of beginning to see the peaceful fruit of righteousness come to bear upon her life after the Lord's discipline had come upon her. And you know what? We see the same thing in Nehemiah. The Lord had brought Judah back from her Babylonian captivity. After the book of the law had been read, the people came under great sorrow for their sin, great conviction. And so they began to recount all of their disobedience against the backdrop of the Lord's faithfulness. They even recounted the Lord's judgment upon them for their disobedience. And in Nehemiah 9:33, they said this, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." You see, when the Lord brings discipline into our lives to bring us back to himself, initially there is sorrow, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we see this unfolding in Naomi's life as well. But there's still a meal and more gleaning before Ruth returns to Naomi. So look at verse 14. We come to mealtime. We come to mealtime. In verse 14, it says, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left." It isn't clear how much time lapse there is between verse 13 and verse 14. There was probably some time in between those two verses. Ruth would have returned to continue gleaning after her rest in the house. And at mealtime, Ruth likely would have kept her distance, being a foreigner, being from Moab, as the reapers and the harvesters came together for food and for lunch. Ruth probably would have kept her distance, and yet Boaz here invites her to sit down and to eat with the reapers. She's invited to eat bread and to dip it in the vinegar. Ruth likely didn't have any food with her. We don't even know when the last meal was that she had. And it's worth noting that Boaz ate with his reapers. It says something about the kind of character, the kind of man that Boaz was. And it also says something with Ruth eating with the reapers. It says something about the Israelite culture at this time. You'll remember from the New Testament that the law, so-called, the prohibition in the law, was that in New Testament times, eating with a Gentile was deemed unlawful. Paul confronted Peter on the issue in Galatians 2. But when we look at the culture that existed at this time, and even if you just look at the law plain as day, you can't see any prohibition, I've been yet to find one, that prohibits a Jew from eating with a Gentile. This likely was a legal stipulation that the Pharisees added to the law. And so Israelite culture at the time of Ruth wasn't nearly as strict and legalistic. Huey writes in his commentary, in New Testament times, Jews refused to eat with Gentiles. And he quotes, actually, Acts 10:28. But the Israelite attitude toward foreigners was apparently not so rigid in the time of Judges. And again, I'm yet to find one prescription in God's law that forbids a Jew from eating with a Gentile. If that wasn't enough, Boaz personally serves Ruth. He supplied her sufficiently, not just for her own needs, but he supplied her also to provide for Naomi. Ruth ate and was satisfied and had some left over. This was most likely not an accident. Boaz was intending for Naomi to benefit from this provision. Ruth was going to come home with a lot of grain, but you can't just eat grain. So there needed to be some food ready when Ruth returned to Naomi. Now we need to be careful here. Our temptation is going to be to want to read romance into this passage. There's nothing in this passage that in any way speaks to anything romantic going on between Boaz and Ruth. Really, this is just Boaz's care, his paternal love, his familial love for this young woman. And so Ruth ate, was satisfied, and she had some left over, but Boaz still isn't finished. Look at verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Here Boaz gives four commands. Two are positive and two are negative. Firstly, Boaz tells his servants to let Ruth glean even among the sheaves, that is, among the gathered bundles of grain. Now remember, the harvester would grasp the stalk with one hand and would cut the grain with a sickle in the right. And these handfuls would then be left behind the harvester. Then women would come and gather the handfuls and place them in bundles. These bundles were also called sheaves. So Ruth here is given permission to glean among the bundles, to glean among the bundles that are already gathered. This would almost certainly provide Ruth with more grain than the harvesters would earn for their labor. And this could really result in some tension between Ruth and the workers. So Boaz negatively says to them, "You shall not insult her." The word there, insult, means disgrace or put to shame or humiliate. You shall not disgrace this woman. You shall not humiliate her. You shall not put her to shame. And really what it does is it extends the protection of verse 9 where his servants were commanded not to touch her. Now they were no longer to even verbally abuse her. So Ruth is given permission to glean among the sheaves. In addition, secondly, Boaz commands his servants to purposely pull out grain and leave it for her. This is abundant provision. The servants were to take what they cut with the sickle and leave it for Ruth. The gleaners were no longer just gleaning for Boaz. They were now gleaning for Ruth as well. I mean, the big question at this point in time is, how is Ruth going to get this grain home? And then the second prohibition, do not rebuke her. Again, the servants might have been tempted to do so. Ruth was given a privilege which far surpassed even the harvesters. And really, this is just like our Lord, abundant provision. I could illustrate this from my own life, but I'm going to use an example of my cousins-in-law. I can remember when my cousin-in-law, Ian, came to me and told me that he wanted to go to the Master's Seminary. And I asked him, how much is that going to cost? And he told me it was going to cost him about $30,000 a year. I said to him, $90,000? Are you crazy? What are you thinking? Real encourager. So he's wanting to step out in faith. He's embraced the importance of getting proper training to handle the Word of God. And here I come along with just the perfect measure of discouragement. Well, about a week before Ian went to the Master's Seminary, he and I sat down again. I had said to him in the very conversation, "You're crazy, man. What are you doing?" And he sat me down from the scriptures and he talked to me from the pastoral epistles and he impressed upon me the importance of getting proper training in order to handle the scriptures. After that conversation, I got in my car and I prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, I will submit an application and I'll put it in your hands. Ian and Sarah ended up having money raised for them before they went. We were able to raise a few thousand dollars for them before they even went. They arrived at a fellowship group at Grace Community Church, and what they do in these fellowship groups is they have you stand up. If you're new, they have you stand up. You have to introduce yourself. And so Ian and Sarah would have stood up, and Pastor Tom would have said, where are you guys from? And they would have said, we're from Ontario, Canada. Why are you here? Well, we're here because we're going to be beginning seminary this fall. And I'm sure the conversation would have developed, and soon enough they realized, Pastor Tom realized, that Ian and Sarah had come with nothing. They had come with their suitcases, they had come with their Bibles, but they had nothing else. And so Pastor Tom appealed to the fellowship group and said, guys, you know what you need to do. Within a few weeks, they had a fully furnished home. And it wasn't just odds and ends. This was nice stuff. Better than they deserved, I'm sure they'd testify to. And so their home was furnished and provided for. A van was given to them so that they could get around and purchase groceries. Ian found a job actually working for the Shepherd's Conference and had a wonderful means of provision there. Sarah got pregnant. The big question was, how are we going to pay for the pregnancy? Grace Church put Ian on the health plan, fully covered. And you just see the grace of God and his abundant provision. Our time at TMS was no different. Aaron prayed for the Lord's provision. One time went to the mailbox later that day, and there was a check in the mailbox. I mean, that's just the kind of provision that comes from our Lord. And what does he promise? Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, there's no need to worry. There's no need to worry about God's provision. Just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the Lord will take care of the rest. That's what Ruth did. She abandoned everything to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. She sought her refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, which means what? It means she was trusting in only God. She wasn't trusting in anyone or anything else. There was no backup plan. There was no plan B. Ruth had all her eggs in one basket. And listen to Psalm 147, 10 and 11. It says, he, referring to the Lord, does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And that's what Ruth had done. Ruth had put herself in the sphere where she could receive the loyal love of God. And the truth is, even as we look at this book, it has only just begun. Now Ruth returns to Naomi. She makes her way back. Look at verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now it's no small note that Ruth had gleaned until evening. She had started in the morning, and she had gone all the way into the evening. This is definitely a woman of determination, initiative, work ethic. And in terms of an ephah of barley, there's a discrepancy as to how much that is. It's anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds of grain. It seems more common that commentators go with 30 pounds, so we'll assume it was 30 pounds, which is probably a month worth of grain. Verse 18 continues, she took it up and went into the city. Now, you can't help but wonder if there's some intended humor here. I mean, here's Ruth. She's exhausted, she's dirty, she's sweaty, and she's got this 30-pound bag of grain on her shoulder as she enters back into the city. I mean, it's really a humorous picture, but she's got to be so excited. I mean, this is the best day in a long time. All day, Ruth must have anticipated Naomi's reaction. Ruth had initially found a field to glean in, then it got better when Boaz arrived, and had told her not to glean in any other field, not to mention clinging to his maids, protection from his servants, water to drink. Then she eats with Boaz and the reapers. She's satisfied, has leftovers. Then she's given permission to glean among the sheaves with Boaz's servants, purposely pulling out grain for her. In the end, she beats out 30 pounds of grain. That was a good day. The anticipation of seeing Naomi must have kept her going the entire time. And even as she walks home with 30 pounds of grain, she must have a smile on her face. She's got to be excited to get to that door where Naomi can see her and say, "What happened and where have you been?" I mean, this is something like a child who gets a grade they feel really good about. Maybe they've been struggling in a particular subject and they've really worked hard to get that subject up. They go into the final exam, they give it all they've got, and they come out with a grade they feel really good about. And they just can't wait to get home and tell Mom and Dad, look what I got. Or maybe it's likened to searching for a job when times are tough and you're looking for a job and you've looked everywhere for a job and you can't find one. Then finally you get one and you can't wait to get home to tell your wife or your parents. Ruth has to be excited for Naomi's reaction to the news. And keep in mind, with all that's happened, Ruth still has no idea who Boaz is. Boaz is just some random Israelite to Ruth. She has no idea who this man is. Look at the rest of verse 18. And her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. I mean, you can bet Naomi was probably pretty hungry. Naomi's about to speak, and I'm assuming she had her mouth full, and I'm assuming Ruth, knowing that Naomi's hungry, is willing to let it slide that Naomi's going to speak with a mouthful here. In verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." That's the same word that Ruth used back when she said, "Why is it that you have taken notice of me?" And when Naomi sees the amount of barley, she knows someone has taken special notice of Ruth. There's absolutely no way Ruth could have 30 pounds of grain on her shoulder without someone having taken special notice of her. She wants to know where Ruth worked, and of course, answering where Ruth worked would answer who Ruth was working for, where she had found this favor. And even before Ruth has time to answer, Naomi pronounces a blessing upon the individual. Given the provision, Naomi knows this is special treatment. There's no way Ruth could have been so successful without help. And the narrator purposefully keeps us in suspense at this moment. If the story has gripped you, you're anticipating Ruth telling Naomi who the man is. And you're anticipating this for two reasons. You want to see Naomi's response, and you want Ruth to find out who Boaz is in relation to Elimelech and Mahlon. So instead of just answering, the narrator slows things down with the statement, "So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked." Now, historical accounts like this, they would have been expressed through an oral tradition. So you can just picture a family sitting by the campfire as the storyteller is telling the story. And at this point in time, everyone is sitting around the campfire, whether inwardly or outwardly, saying, "Just tell us already. Tell us. Come on. Tell her." The suspense would be killing them. And really, the suspense began back in chapter 1, verse 9, where Naomi pronounced this prayer, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Naomi's prayer for Ruth would be that she would find a husband. Now, Naomi intended for that to be a Moabite husband, but it still begged the question, would God answer this prayer of Naomi? The suspense is heightened when Ruth declares her commitment to follow Naomi after Naomi had made it clear she had no husband for her. So when chapter 1 ends, one of the questions is, will a husband be provided for Ruth? And given Ruth's commitment to Naomi, it would have to be someone from the family of Elimelech. Then the suspense is even heightened again with a great measure of hope in chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Ruth just so happens to come to his field. He arrives on the scene in verse 4. Boaz deals graciously with Ruth. Ruth comes home. And now we're dying for Ruth to tell Naomi who it is. Now the rest of verse 19. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. I mean, the suspense is over on the one hand. Just think about how that name would have ringed in the ears of Naomi as Ruth had said Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our redeemers. I mean, simply put, Naomi's back. Naomi is back. In chapter 1, Naomi was so bitter that she couldn't see the signs of God's grace. Ruth had committed her life to Naomi and her God, yet Naomi called herself Mara, which means bitter. Until this exchange, all we have is verse 2, where in response to Ruth's request to glean, Naomi said, go, my daughter. That's all we've got. And so we're wondering, is Naomi, where is she at? But now she sees the Lord's hand. She realizes the Lord has been working the whole time. She perceives that there's hope. She sees the Lord is still with her, striving for her ultimate good. The bitterness has passed. Sweet providence is on the horizon. And Boaz may be the means of relieving Naomi of her burden for Ruth, namely a husband. After all, he's a kinsman redeemer, an eligible husband for Ruth, since he's from the family of Elimelech. Now, it's at this point in time that we just can't help but resist the theme of redemption in Scripture and the fact that Christ is the ultimate redeemer. We saw the way Ruth came in humility to Boaz and how Boaz had met her with grace and how that pictures how we come to Christ. The same thing is here. The concept of redemption points directly to Christ. We sang about it this morning. Redemption from sin, redemption from death, redemption from hell. And so it's appropriate for us to consider Christ here. We're peeking ahead a little bit with this, but through Boaz comes Obed. And through Obed comes Jesse, and through Jesse comes David. And through David will come the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that Naomi and Ruth have no idea. They have no idea. And look, there are times when it seems and it feels hopeless. There are times when depression sets in our lives. There are times when we're going to have feelings of despair. And Naomi knew all about that. But in those times, all we can do is have faith. All we can do is have faith in Christ. All we can do is have faith in the cross. Faith in the promises of God. In those times, we must bring every thought captive to the Lord. What does the Lord want me to think here? What promise applies to this situation? You see, if you're truly in Christ, God will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what your circumstances are. And he's promised to work all things for your good. We have the promise that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ. We have the promise that there is an inheritance, an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And these are the things we must cling to when depression comes and feelings of despair come, and it clouds out the sunlight of hope from God's word. We must cling to the promises. And the truth is, when you set your mind on eternity, none of it matters in the end anyway. I mean, when we're in eternity, we're going to wonder what all the fuss was about. When we go through difficulties in this life, we're going to get to eternity and think, what was the big deal? I had this to look forward to. I had this to be my end. This was going to be the place where I was going to reside for all of eternity. What mattered? In my circumstances, they're just temporary. Now, the truth is this verse offers a bit of an interpretational challenge. And I want you to stick with me here just a little bit. Does the clause, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead, apply to Boaz or to Yahweh? Is it Boaz or is it the Lord? And we don't want to get too bogged down here, but just stay with me. Now, the language most naturally applies to Boaz, such that Boaz is the one who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. However, the best argument that this clause actually applies to the Lord is that Naomi says the man is our relative. If the preceding clause is applied to Boaz, you would expect Naomi to use the simple pronoun he when describing Boaz as their relative. She would have said, he is our relative. Since she specifies the man as the subject, it would seem to indicate the Lord was the focus of the preceding statement. In the end, though, it's inconclusive. That said, the author may have intended it to be ambiguous. And when we talk about the author, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The book of Ruth over and over again illustrates how behind all providence is the Lord's sovereign hand, behind everything that takes place. Therefore, regardless of who Naomi intended the statement to be applied to, we know the Lord is the author of all that has taken place here. No matter how you slice it, the Lord is the hero of this story, even through the kindness that Boaz extended to Ruth. And God uses whatever means he chooses to administer his blessings and his curses, whether it's raising up Boaz to redeem Elimelech's inheritance or whether it's bringing a famine to the land. It is the Lord who is sovereign. Furthermore, the kindness or the hesed of Boaz must be attributed to the hesed he sees exemplified in his God, does it not? See, it's the Lord who has not abandoned his hesed toward the living and the dead. He is the one who has provided sustenance for the living, and he is the one who is going to carry on the name of the dead. So the word is out. Ruth now knows that Boaz is a kinsman of Elimelech, and therefore a kinsman of Mahlon. Is she excited? We don't know. But she does provide this little detail in verse 21. It says this: Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maid so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So Ruth adds the note giving this to Naomi, this little message of hope, that Ruth is to remain in the field of Boaz and to glean in that field. But it's interesting. When Ruth quotes Boaz referring to his male servants, Naomi responds by directing Ruth back to the female maids. So Ruth quotes Boaz referring to his male servants while Naomi responds referring to his maids. Ruth quoted Boaz saying, "You should stay close to my servants," and the term she uses there is young men. Then Naomi responds with, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids." So was Naomi a little bit nervous that while Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field that she might be lured away by a young man? Maybe. I mean, Naomi recognizes that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, one who is eligible to marry Ruth and raise up the inheritance in name of Elimelech. And so it is curious that Naomi directs Ruth back to the maids over the young men and servants. And Naomi also acknowledges the danger of gleaning in another field so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So the stage is set. There is a redeemer. There's hope for Naomi. There's hope for Ruth. They have provision for their basic needs. And then we get this cliffhanger in verse 23. It says this: "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." The barley harvest and the wheat harvest lasts about 7 weeks. It goes from about the end of April to early June. So Ruth would have gleaned on the field of Boaz that entire time. And this is all we've got. No more interactions, no more conversations. This is it. And then it says, "And she lived with her mother-in-law." That's it? It sounds like they settled into a routine. This isn't how the story's supposed to go. 7 weeks of harvesting and then she lived with her mother-in-law? That's it? And so we're purposefully left with a cliffhanger as we are on the cusp of chapter 3. And I'll close with this. Block writes this in response to this particular verse. He says this: the narrator does not indicate whether there were any further contacts between her and Boaz. Meanwhile, in fulfillment of her oath of commitment in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth settled down with her mother-in-law. The note not only brings the chapter full circle, cross-referencing chapter 1, verse 22, but also creates the impression that they had settled into a regular routine. We're left to wonder what has happened to Naomi's dream. Boaz has been introduced as an extremely kind and gracious man, and as one who qualifies to rescue the line of Elimelech. But the dream seems to have died an early death. Boaz has helped Naomi and Ruth economically, but he is doing nothing about the real crisis in the family created by the deaths of all the male members. Only time will tell if this situation will be resolved, end quote. And if you want to find out what happens, you got to wait until next time. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how your word is captivating. We thank you how you have given us these narratives to captivate our minds, and how we can enter into these narratives and walk with the characters of the narrative and experience all that they go through. And Father, there's so much that we can draw from this book, from these verses, just in how we should think about you and how we should respond to our life and circumstances. And Lord, I just pray that as we continue to work through this book, that we would just have a deeper picture of how big you are and how powerful you are. And Lord, as we have that deeper picture of who you are and that deeper awareness of your sovereignty and your power and your purpose, may we just be stirred in our souls to delight evermore in you and to rejoice in you and to offer up that worship that is sweet and precious to you. So Lord, apply the word to our lives where it needs to be applied. We pray that you would work mightily by your Spirit. And we thank you that we can come and that we can study the word and hear it preached. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.